Well, our reading this morning was first of all from Jeremiah, and from this book of Jeremiah, who's well known as the weeping prophet, I want to speak about love being revealed in wrath. I don't come to this topic particularly willingly, if I may put it that way, and yet also very warmly, because this message from Jeremiah that we have in the Old Testament is a sad message. It's a stern message, as we shall see. But the point of Jeremiah was not wrath. The point of Jeremiah was love. Or if you like, the point of Jeremiah was God himself. Somebody said that the summary of the whole message of Jeremiah comes in Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. Here is a man who is consumed with God. And so it's been appropriate today that Graham's been mentioning that to it from the beginning of our service. He's known, as I've said, as the weeping prophet. And perhaps, for example, for verses like chapter 9 and verse 1, where he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain, for the daughter of my people. So oftentimes we find him as a weeping prophet, but also a warning prophet, that is, who warns the people of what is coming. And but also we have to say from the reading in the New Testament that he is one in whom is the Spirit of Christ. And if you like, what Jeremiah is all about is what Christ would be. And when we see Christ come and when we see Christ weeping, then we have the fullness of what Jeremiah is the anticipation. And so we've read of Christ today as well. And as we know from 1 Peter, all of the prophets were able to speak as they did and did speak as they did precisely because it was the Spirit of Christ that was within them. So we do well to, if we can, understand this man, Jeremiah, and understand what it was that God's Spirit did in him for his own generation, but also to open up to our own understanding who we have in our Saviour Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. So first of all, his call in chapter 1 and reading verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1. It says, cutting into the story, God has told him that he's formed him before he was born and appointed him to be a prophet. And he said he was too young. He did a bit of Moses trick and tried to get out of it if he could. Said he was too young, and the Lord said, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So the Lord actually put his words in his mouth. And we're going to see how significant that is, that Jeremiah did not come to the situations in which he was placed at his own time from the point of view of his culture, from the point of view of his heritage, or the point of view of his own predisposition, but he actually had a word from God that he actually brought cleanly to the people. That was very important, because the Lord then told him that what he was going to do, what his words that were put in his mouth would do, but then again, Jeremiah would say them, and so what he would do would be to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. And certainly from the point of view of the people who heard his words, that's what it actually looked like, because they knew that what he said was going to happen. And as much as he might say, well, this is God and not me, it was Jeremiah that said them, and it was what Jeremiah said that was actually going to happen. So he had quite a solemn task. And today we're going to look at those first four of those things that he was to do. That is to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. And in a few weeks' time, when I'm speaking next, I'll talk about the next part, to build and to plant. But as it were, the ground had to be cleared. The excavations had to be done. There was too much debris on the block for any reasonable building to happen. And so something else needed to take place first. And then he has two visions, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see an almond branch. Now, that's just an almond branch. It's just a couple of words in the Bible for us. But if you lived at Anathoth, as he did, the whole place was full of almond branches. It's a bit like, McLaren Vale used to be around here. And in springtime, the place was, or in even late wintertime, the place was alive with white blossoms. And it's still so today, apparently. If you go to Anathoth today, it's still a place for almond blossom, well, almond trees. So he knew almonds well and knew what they were. And the Lord showed him something that was very familiar. He said, you see that? The word for almond branch is almost exactly the same as the word watching. So it's like a watching tree, if you like. And as he knew and so often had watched those almond trees and seen the buds break out and then, of course, the leaves break out, so he knew that the Lord was watching to see that his word would actually be fulfilled. That is the word that had been put into his mouth. So maybe every time he got up and saw those almond trees, he'd have it there again. The Lord's watching. He's watching to fulfill the word that he's actually put in your mouth. And then he has a second vision that, if you like, opens up the whole theme of the book. Not the theme of the book, but what's oftentimes in the book. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then the Lord said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Not sure what size this pot appeared, but he saw this pot that was kind of probably leaning and it was tipping, and some of the contents as it was boiling away was tipping over and falling out. And he said, behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, and they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls all around and against the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. And then he told him to dress himself and get ready for work, gird his loins and get on with it. Later on, he found his job was a little tough, and he said, well, if you can't handle the walking pace, how are you going to go when it gets to the running? In other words, the Lord was expecting a lot of this young man, Jeremiah, to actually be a messenger with no good news in one sense for Israel. And yet it was the only news that could actually bring to them the truth of who God was. So he had this vision, God watching over the words that had been put in his mouth, and another vision about this boiling pot that was tipping over towards his country. If you've seen something, you can't unsee it. And we just read those and say, oh yes, we had a vision. But yeah, he had the vision. And it was there, it was part of the man. And he knew what was going to actually take place. Now, what's the situation that we are at the time? It's important to know this, because this prophecy isn't just spoken at every time. It's spoken specifically at this particular time. Jeremiah was a contemporary of King Josiah, one of the best kings that Israel ever had, but came at an evil time. You might remember his grandfather Manasseh, who was a very, very evil man. There was no king quite as evil as Manasseh was in the southern tribes. He had indulged all of the idols that were around, and in particular had sacrificed one of his own sons to Moloch. It's absolutely shocking when you think of it. Just to say it in church like this sounds shocking, but that's what he did, and he did it as a man who was part of Israel. So deeply had the idolatry of the surrounding nations entered into the nation. And it wasn't just the king, but he led his people in that direction. And somehow or another, the appeal with all these sensuality of it, of these other religions, as distinct from the worship of Yahweh, had entered into the heart of the people. Now, there'd been another son of Manasseh, and now Josiah is his grandson. The other one only lasted a couple of years because he was such an evil man. But now we have Josiah. And as evil a man as Manasseh was, Josiah was a good one. He was first crowned king when he was 6 years old. I guess he just couldn't do very much at that age. But by teenage years, he'd sought the Lord. And I think he was 16 years old and he began to seek the Lord. And by age 20, the reforms were in full swing. And he pulled down a lot of what his grandfather had put up, the asherim that were around the place. And one of the things that they did was to clean out the temple. And in the temple they found a book of the law. And then they realised what they were supposed to have been doing and what they weren't supposed to have been doing. And he realised just how far down the tube, as it were, their country had actually gone when they actually found the Word of God and began to read it. So this is not just any time, it's a very particular time. And it's a time when the idolatry that's in the heart of every person had come to its full flow. Oftentimes, the idolatries of the nation are restrained between underneath decency or underneath laws. We trust also in our own case it's restrained under the great grace of God. But if there's no word of God and if there's no love for the word of God, then the idols run rampant, and they had run rampant. And so not only was there idolatry in the temple and there was idolatry in the hearts of the people, but there was all the other things that happen when idolatry takes hold of the heart. Idolatry is never innocent. Idolatry is never something you do in a corner. What affects the heart goes out to the world. And what you're worshipping is affecting your marriage. What you're worshipping is affecting your work. What you're worshipping is affecting how you build up, bring up your children. It affects everything. You might think you're doing things in secret, but as Ezekiel later on was shown, he was shown what was happening in secret. God knows those things. And when there's idolatry in the hearts of the people, people don't care to keep God's law. And when people don't care to keep God's law, then there is all manner of things that take place across in a community. And we maybe can identify with some of those things. But this was a time, as we've said, it was not just an any ordinary time. It was a time when idolatry was in full flow, if you like, in the same way that God said to Abram, I'm not going to give you this land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites isn't full. And then the Amorites' iniquity was full, and God took them out of the land by the coming of the Israelites to take over that country. The Lord warned them. He said, just as the land vomited out those other people, he says, if you don't keep my law, then the land will vomit you out. And that's what was going to happen. You don't get away with idolatry. If we break God's covenant, then things happen. And those things had been actually happening, and it was hard to find a just person in the street. In fact, the Lord said to Jeremiah, you go up and down, you try and find one. It's a bit like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Try and find a righteous man. If so, we'll save him and forgive him, if you could find one. So it was pretty terrible. Josiah's reforms were profound, but they couldn't touch this idolatry, and they couldn't remove the injustice that it was now resultant. The sin of God's people was now full. Jeremiah had to announce the wrath that would fall on Judah and Jerusalem. Israel's sin wasn't just any sin, it was sin against God's love. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth. This is God talking about Israel in the wilderness. I remember the devotion of your youth. Your love is a bride. He says, you are like a bride to me. Now, I'm not going to ask what happens on your honeymoon. Don't ask God what happened on his honeymoon, but he was having a ball. He loved Israel when Israel was dependent upon him, and he poured out all he was for her. She was his bride. He said, that's the way I feel about you. You're my bride. And so he says in verse 4, what did your fathers find wrong in me, that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless? Can you see the agony of God as he's actually dealing with an unfaithful bride? He also is their fountain, verse 2, chapter 2, 13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So God, as bridegroom, but also as fountain in every way, another image, if you like, but he is the fountain of waters pouring out for his people. And they've turned against that. And not only so, but they've dug for themselves broken cisterns that can't actually hold any water. The terrible thing down the track is that they couldn't even recognise that it was so. You know, they just got some plug it and try to fix it up and so forth. And it never occurred to them that in fact they had a perfectly good fountain that they'd actually turned aside from. Not only so, he was their father. If you go over to 3:19, he says, I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, and I thought you'd call me my father. Just because he did all the things that a father would do for his people, and you would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, that is, not only as bridegroom, but as father. And he even speaks sometimes of Israel as his daughter. They tell me, I mean, I wouldn't know anything about it much, that daughters got a special place in their father's hearts, just as sons have in another way. But as it were to present the whole thing in endearing terms, he says, he calls them the daughters of Jerusalem, not just the people of Jerusalem. Israel was his daughter, but Israel in fact was treacherous. Then go on to chapter 5 now in verse 3. Judah's sin was now settled. It wasn't just a matter that things had got to a bad state. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth, and you have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. Now God did send warnings, and he did send travail of various kinds, because oftentimes a bad week can be a good thing, you know what I mean? It can wake you up to something. Sometimes an illness is a helpful thing because it sets your priorities right. We all say these things. And God had said to his done things for his people that would help them to wake up. And he said he struck them down, but they felt no anguish. They become desensitized to the fact that God would do anything. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent. It's good that we remember these things, because in Exodus 34, it tells us that the Lord is slow to anger. And so we're not talking about here some pettifogging little thing that people had done wrong. We're not even talking about a great thing that people did wrong, like David committed adultery, like David committed murder. We're not even talking about that because he repented. We're actually talking about something that is settled in the heart, so that it's not just an act we're talking about. It's not just the state of heart over a period of time, but we're just talking about how it actually now is. And it tells us later on, Jeremiah's the one who gives us that famous quote, can the leopard change his spots? Israel is now permanently pockmarked, if you like, and nothing can change what they are. Well, that is nothing from a human point of view. So Israel's sin is now settled, unable to be corrected by discipline. And Jeremiah is so astounded, he says, God is so astounded, he says, I'll go to the people who read widely, the people who have educated themselves in the law of God and know better. And he says, no, but they're all the same. And in fact, they actually said that God wouldn't judge them. It's very interesting to me. Chapter 23, verse 17, if we just slip over a little bit and come back to chapter 5. 23:17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it'll be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. You know that some years ago in America, there was a humanist manifesto put together. First in 33 and updated later in the 70s, I think. First point says religion's fine. It's important to say that, particularly in that country. Second thing is no God has any right, or don't know there is no God who actually has any assessment of anybody, nor will actually bring any legislation against them, any actions against them. The one thing that humanists cannot endure is the idea that somebody else assesses who we are and that somebody else will bring an action against us. Interesting, isn't it? In their own, and we're not just talking about a humanist in a general sense, we're talking about when humanists set out to define themselves. They're the things that they need to exclude. rings right true here, doesn't it, with Jeremiah. They're saying, no, nothing will happen. It'll all be okay. And then we come back to chapter 5, as I said, and verse 7. How can I pardon you? And here's a chorus, if you like, that comes. Verse 7, how can I pardon you? Chapter 5, verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things? And then further down in chapter 5 and verse 29, he says, shall I not punish them for these things? So through this chapter, he's not only recounting their sins, but he's actually asking Israel a question. He repeats it in chapter 9. Shall I not punish Israel, or Judah, if you like, the southern tribes, for these sins? God had told them that he was slow to anger, and he had been slow to anger. He was not pedantic or petty, and was rich in his forgiveness, and even now he is ready to forgive. But God would by no means clear the guilty. If he was slow to anger, as chapter 34 of Exodus says, he'll also by no means clear the guilty. That is, if your heart is set upon your evil, then God will visit you. Chapter 6, verse 11, we go on. And we want to find out what this actually means for Jeremiah himself. It's chapter 6 and verse 11. I'm not sure that I understand altogether what this means, but I'll ask you to try and work it through with me. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. Can you imagine what that would be? Let's read what it actually says. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, and from the least of them to the greatest, they are evil. So he is full of the wrath of the Lord. Let's have a look at what it might mean in chapter 20, because it's a mysterious phrase, isn't it? We all know that anger is a very difficult thing to deal with. Is that true? Especially in yourself. And the last thing you want to do is to be full of anger. It says in the scripture, Jesus tells us, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Or the scripture tells us, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And so it's very difficult for us to handle anger. So it's very helpful for us to know that the anger that Jeremiah is feeling is precisely the Lord's anger. It's, as it were, do you know, it's not his, and he knows that it's not his anger, but he knows that he is dealing with the Lord who is angry, and somehow or another he's full of that and he can't quite hold it in. Chapter 20 and verse 9 and 11 says similarly, if I say I will not mention the Lord or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in and I can't. And then verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Perhaps that tells us what it means to be full of the wrath of the Lord. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. Remember, we're talking about Jeremiah, we're not talking about you or me. This was the ministry given to Jeremiah, so we must leave his ministry with him, mustn't we? Have the ministry that God gives us. But he's saying here, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble and they will not overcome me. And again in chapter 23 and verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me and all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. So he was full of wrath, of the wrath of the Lord. As we say, I don't know how you would know what that is like unless God actually did with that with you in a moment of time. You'd want to be very careful that it didn't pass over to your wrath. Do you see that? Because that's none of our business. It was not his own wrath. He, in fact, was also full of tears, as we have seen. He loved the word of God and felt indignation about those who couldn't share his delight in it. Go back to chapter 15 and verse 15 to 17. Can you see why we're doing this? We want to get inside, if we can, something of what Jeremiah's experience is, because what's stirring in Jeremiah is nothing less than the Spirit of Christ. And we're going to see that in Christ. And it's important that we have a Christ that's like this. Because if there isn't a Christ that's like that, as there is a Jeremiah like this, brothers and sisters, we will never know the love of God. This is not about anger. This is about love. This is about God concerned that we know who he is and that we actually know him in all of his fountainness, in all of his fatherness, and in all of his husbandness, if I can use those terms. So we need to know these things. Chapter 15, verse 15, he says, O Lord, you know, remember and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Two times he nearly came close to execution, plus all of the other whisperings that he had to put up with. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me for my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I didn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. He felt God had become even to him a deceitful brook. Just an astounding statement. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook? Now this is the man who's told us that the sin of Israel was to not drink from God as the fountain of living waters. And now he's actually saying, well, I'm drinking from God and God's waters to me are poisonous. He's in pain, isn't he? The Lord seems to rebuke him. If you return, I'll restore you. You shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what's worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. In other words, don't lose your nerve, Jeremiah, just because my word is hard for the moment. There needs to be this word in order that the decks be cleared, in order that we can get on with the second part of the agenda. So we know very clearly that Jeremiah was not a man of wrath of himself, but he was filled with the wrath of God, because God had come to him in that way. For ourselves, we know that we must not give place to anger, for vengeance belongs to God. But having said that, vengeance belongs to God. Is that clear? That's the fact, isn't it? And the reason why we're not to get angry is not because God isn't angry, but because it is his task to do that and not ours. And that's what keeps us, isn't it? In all of the travails, as Jeremiah was in travail here, it's what keeps us knowing that that's God's area. If he can handle that, that's him. And in God, we know that his wrath is in fact the working of his jealous love. Chapter 9 now, and verse 23. Jeremiah was not just full of wrath, but he was full of God. Have a look at this, and some call this the very central message of the book, which I've read already. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Around him were people who are full of their own wisdom, power and riches, but he knew God, practiced steadfast love, righteousness and justice, and took pleasure in our being the same. And that's the central theme of his book. In fact, God calls Judah his beloved in chapter 11, verse 15. Sorry if we're slipping around here, but I guess you'll see the general development in what we're saying. 11:15. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exult? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but with the roar of a great tempest, as we know an olive can go up in flames, but with the roar of a great tempest he will set fire to it. But to whom does he set fire? Whom does he cast out of his house? It's his beloved. Do you see the wrath of love? Do you see the wrath which is in fact love in action? The debris of sin prohibits God's blessing because God refuses to bless over a cesspit, as we've been often taught. His blessing must begin in turning us away from our sins. You remember New Testament, Acts 3? God has sent Jesus to you to bless you in turning you away from your sin. He can't bless you in your sin. He's got to turn you away from it. But if your heart's like iron in its evil, what's God going to do? Can a leopard change its spots? Can you melt the iron? Well, ask the wrath of God. It's down to that, isn't it? Only God can actually do what God must do. And God's love needed to come and to clear the decks by getting rid of the debris of sin. And he needed to get rid of also the debris of hypocrisy, which obscured the vision of God. And people were saying all sorts of things about God that weren't true. And God was jealous for his holy name and needed to reveal himself. Let's come to Matthew now, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, when the apostles reported, Jesus asked the disciples who people were saying he was. And interestingly, some say John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had his head cut off. So if there's a decapitation, this would be a recapitation, wouldn't it? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, because there was a tradition that Elijah would return. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Interesting. Why would they think Jeremiah? Or perhaps it was more than just a name to pull out of a hat. Maybe they saw what happened when Jeremiah came. He spoke the word of God. And he warned the people about the sins that was going to happen. He warned them about their sins. He warned them about the judgments that were going to happen. And he was persecuted for his troubles. And all of those things were actually happening with Jesus. And so perhaps they recognized here as another Jeremiah. So when the apostles reported that some called Jesus a new Jeremiah, they knew in fact that he was more than just another Jeremiah. They knew he was the Messiah himself, the one to whom all the prophets pointed. However, as the story goes on in what was read for us this morning, the disciples didn't understand the sorrows of their Messiah. They thought they had a great Messiah. There's no question about that. But they didn't understand the sorrows of the Messiah. Can you see? Because when Jesus said that he must go and suffer and that he must be from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed and then on the third day raised, they had no idea what he was talking about. And he had to rebuke them because he says, you don't savour the things that are of God, but you savour the things that are of man. From Jesus' point of view, his sufferings were the things of God. Can you see the connection? You savour not the things that be of God. You don't want a crucified Messiah. You don't want one that has to bear the sufferings of being a prophet of God and of being a messenger of God and revealing God. Then he says you don't want the things of God, because the things of God are the things where I'm going to open up to you what's really going on. Jesus knew the unreformed idolatry that's in every human heart. As I say, it boils to the surface at certain times, but it's there all the time, apart from grace. He saw the injustices to which this had led in Israel. He saw the hypocrisy in particular that kept any true knowledge of God at bay. And he knew that his Father practiced steadfast love and righteousness, but all this was lost on Israel. How is Jesus going to get the truth through? Many things to say to you, you can't bear them yet, but afterwards there'd be no revelation of love without first it came as a revelation of wrath. God had to reveal himself to clear away the fog and to manifest his holiness. Well, how did he do this in particular? We turn over to Matthew chapter 23 and 32. And here there's a series of woes, starting back in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 16. Woe to you, blind guides. 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. I won't bore you with more of them, but there's more of them. And then we come particularly to verse 32, fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents. Well, if the sin of Israel was full in Jeremiah's day so that they had to be vomited out of the land, what is it now when they're ready to crucify their Messiah? Fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How do you escape being sentenced to hell? This is the love of Jesus in operation. If you don't believe me, just stay with the reading for a little longer. So I say to you, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, seeming to anticipate what's going to happen in the church, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Truly, 36, all these things will come upon this generation. And just as Jeremiah knew that this would not just happen in generations to come, but would happen in his generation, so Jesus knew that the judgment would happen in his own time. Have a look then at chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, the ones on whom he has just announced woes, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. The woes were the words of the lover of Israel, who would gather those very people who were so wicked in their wanting to kill him, that he would just gather them under his wings. And why does a chicken gather her, why does a hen gather her chickens under her wings? So that any assault that comes against them may fall first on her. He knew that evil flowed from the heart, and he wept for Israel. We go over to Luke 19 and verse 41. He drew near and he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Things that literally took place in 70 AD. And they'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. The one who loved and the one who wept was the one who knew what was really true, not just about their sin and not just about God's wrath, but about God's love. If they didn't accept his cross, he called them to weep for what was going to come upon them. Because just over the pages, a couple of pages, in 23:28, when he's actually on his way to the cross, people weep for what's happening to Jesus with the blood running off of his back and his heavy cross too heavy for him. Turning to them, Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, that's word again, my dear ones, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And you'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And again, he seems to be referring to what was happening in 70 AD. The fact of, who is God? Do we know God? Do we know his love? Do we know his fatherhood? Do we know him as our husband? Do we know him as the fountain of living waters who give us everything that we actually need? Or have we got secret idolatries and fountains which we've dug, which are actually nourishing us in our lives? God will be known. Isn't it good that he loves us? Isn't it good that even when the leopard spots us cannot be changed, that God can do something? And isn't it most wonderful to us? Isn't it most wonderful to us that Jesus is the hen that gathers the chickens? Would that you would know the day of your visitation. Do you know the day of your visitation? Do you know what we deserve? My fellow citizens of this world, do you know what we deserve? Do we actually know who God is? Do you know what he actually thinks about our sin? He feels about that? What, more to the point, what he's going to do about it? And do you cherish the thought that there is somebody who so loves us, that is God himself and the giving of his Son, and that Son, as the very Son of his working love, would actually gather us while the fire falls so that it burns him and we are protected? So this revelation of wrath is not something that's just, you know, general. We're living in the last times. And the last times is the time when the wrath of God is being revealed. Not some other country, not some other people, not some other time, up and down our streets. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. Why would such wrath be revealed up and down our streets? What do we mean by this? Well, God gives people over to sexual license. God gives people over to immorality of all kinds. God gives people over to hatred and to rebellion within their families and all manner of things. Why? Because there's idols in the heart. Why? Because when there's idols in the heart, they don't care for God's law. When God's law isn't kept, then injustice breaks out across the streets. And that isn't just an accident, that is God's wrath. Have you seen the vision? Have you seen the pot tipping and boiling and running down the streets? And why should such a thing be necessary? Would that we knew the day of our visitation and saw our Saviour, who has protected us, so that when the day of God's judgment came, we ourselves are kept. Do you love the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love the spreading wings that he spread out there that actually captures us up so that we are saved from wrath? What a treasure that we have to be so loved. And what a wonder it is that God is a jealous God who doesn't just sit in the heavens and say, oh, the poor human race, they got it all wrong, didn't they? But he moves out to take that which is his. And in the doing of that, he has not even spared his own Son, but freely given him up for us all, so that we, under the shadow of his wings, may know his love. Herein is love, says 1 John, not that we love God, no, we got our packet of idols, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation technically means the averting of wrath. God sent him to do that. It's not just so that we might be saved from hell, as Saviour's hymn told us earlier in the service, but because he's God, and because he loves us, and because he wants us to know himself as the fountain of living waters. Thank God for Jeremiah. Thank God for the Spirit of Christ in Jeremiah. Thank God for Christ. And thank God for himself, whom we've now come to know. Let us pray. Dear Father, we bless you that you have not forsaken us, left this world to its own resources, but come to us and visited us so that we may know you in all your fullness. And we thank you, Father, that as we observe your Son, more than that, as we come to shadow under his wings, we actually know you in all of your love and your truth and your holiness, and as the fountain of living waters. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.